Thank you, Nate and Alice. When do you return to the West Coast? Tuesday. Good. Glad Kenny and Katie get to keep you for another 48 hours. Very timely. We need to hear that and be reminded that God is faithful, even in seasons of life like this. Would you take your Bibles, if you brought them, and turn to Luke chapter 1. There are provided Bibles that you can use, and turn to page 855. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 25 of Luke chapter 1 as we begin an Advent series that will take us through Luke chapter 2. And as is our custom, if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's Word. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Well, God, our prayer is quite simple this morning, that you would use your word, use the sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, we've made much mention already about Advent and what it is, the season of preparation, as we prepare to celebrate the first coming, but it's also a season of preparation, and we long for the second coming, the return of Christ. And I've heard over and over for about as many years as I can recall, at this time of year, critics of the faith, of Christianity, and really critics of the Scrooges out there will say, "Well, what, you know, Christians shouldn't be celebrating Christmas on December the 25th, because that's not the date of Jesus' birth. In fact, if anything, that's a pagan holiday. That's a pagan celebration." I don't know if you've heard that before. I certainly have. And so the inference is, you know, why are you celebrating this? Well, let's give a few responses to that challenge about why even celebrate or think through Advent. First of all, let me just say, I don't think the scriptures have a bit of a problem with believers celebrating the incarnation or giving a little extra attention to the incarnation that we do each time of year. I don't have a lot of patience with the idea that's not in the Bible. You shouldn't make a big deal about it. We're not setting aside the Lord's Day and all that means, but we are giving attention to the fact that God sent His Son in human flesh, and we're giving a little extra attention. I think that's a commendable thing to do. Now, early church fathers, as they began to reflect on when the actual date of Jesus' birth would have occurred, that they thought it might have been November the 20th or November the 17th. So you kind of got that date going around. In fact, some even speculate that Jesus may have been born in the spring of the year because the shepherds were with their flocks at night out in the fields. If it had been really cold, they might not have been there. That's just part of the speculation about warmer weather. But let's just go ahead and grant what some of the critics are saying, is that indeed December the 25th was marked by pagan festivals. That's true, you know, around the winter solstice, that type of celebration. But what happened was the church made a conscious decision as early as the third century. Christians did. We're going to co-opt this. We're going to reclaim this. We're not going to let these days be given to pagan ritual and pagan celebration. We're going to use it for something more significant and more special. Let me quote George Grant and Gregory Wilbur in their book on the Christian Almanac that I like to look to from time to time. They write, "It was both culturally convenient and evangelically expedient to exchange the one, the pagan celebration, for the other, the Christian celebration. And so joy replaced desperation. Celebration replaced pagan propitiation. Christmas feasts replaced new moon sacrifices. Christ replaced Baal, Molech, Apollo, and Thor." Not the Marvel superhero necessarily, right? But replaced these pagan gods. That's a good trade. And what we need to realize is that the culture around us, by and large, still clings to a vestige of what Christmas means. We're probably shopping a lot more online these days as we ever have before. But you'll hear radio stations, if you still listen to radio, that's going by the wayside apparently with Spotify and iTunes and so forth. But if you're still listening, we've got Christmas music, and they'll play the music of the season that speaks of the birth of Jesus. There is still a window of opportunity within our culture at large to say, hey, this is what this really means. And we ought to be thankful for that and take advantage of it. I would just suggest to you that meaning is use. Nobody looks at December the 25th and celebrates Thor and Molech. Nobody does. We celebrate the birth of Christ. And I say, as a church, let's take advantage of that reality. And let's use it to proclaim Jesus and the hope and joy that's in Him as loudly as we can, as passionately as we can. You know, I've got my neighborhood, like yours, is full of Christmas lights. And I've got neighbors who place the words joy in their front yard and have lit it up. And I wonder, sadly, do they really know why? Well, let's consider why we can have Advent joy, Christmas joy, this morning. And we're going to be working through the first couple of chapters of Luke's gospel. This morning, we're in the first 25 verses of chapter 1. And in the first 4 verses, we saw the dedication of this epistle. Luke is known for being a carefully researched and faithful historian. And we get the dedication of his historical record here in these verses. This historical record that he comprised, and they speculate that Luke actually interviewed Mary as just one of those eyewitnesses, because of the insights we get into her reactions and the things that she saw and experienced. So he did his research, and he dedicates it to Theophilus, a name which means lover of God. And don't you love how he writes it? He says, this is written for you, most excellent Theophilus. Perhaps he was a nobleman, a leader, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. There's an historical record. This is historical fact. We can rest in these things. These things are true. Christianity doesn't fear historical research. Christianity doesn't fear archaeological research. That's what we mean by say it's an historical faith. I mean, there are actual dates, actual people. In verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So it's not only who's this letter, who's this record addressed to, but there's also the when. There's a time frame. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, we're told in verse 5. And this historical context is interesting. Jesus came. His birth was planned to come at a time when Israel, as we know, was under Roman occupation. And the Romans were masters at subjugation. They knew how to do it and do it well. And they had held most of the known world at that time. And what they would do is they would conquer a land and conquer a people. And then they would set up a puppet king or ruler from their own people. And so Herod is a Jewish king over Israel, but he's really a puppet of the Romans. And by the way, Herod was cruel. He was ruthless. He had members of his own family murdered if he suspected that they were vying for the throne, which they probably were in those days. But that's the kind of leadership that God's people were under. Those are the kind of rulers they knew when Jesus came. And John's parents, we are told in these verses, in verses, particularly verses 5 through 7, were righteous, godly people. They both came from priestly lineages. I mean, Zechariah was a priest. They were told Elizabeth was the descendant of Aaron. And it's to them, it's to Zechariah and Elizabeth, that there's a promise of joy that comes through Gabriel, a quite famous angel. And we'll hear a lot more about Gabriel in the weeks to come. But look again at verse 14. This is where we're getting our theme, if you will, of the text. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, the birth of this child that God is going to give you. Joy and gladness. So here's where we're going. What are the reasons for joy? What are the reasons we have for joy in this season of anticipation? Why do we have joy in the gospel, is another way of putting it. Well, a few reasons were given in this passage, in this event, in this story. And one is this: God listens to the prayers of his people. That's a reason for joy, that God listens to your prayer and to my prayer. Look at verses 8 through 10. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zechariah was a priest. And you need to know, in those days, there were thousands of them. There were 24 divisions of priests, and each division served in the temple 2 weeks out of the year. And then, so as not to, you know, play favorites, they would, even among this division, they would draw names out of the hat, that, so to speak. Names were chosen by lot for certain jobs. And so Zechariah, on this particular 2 week assignment, he gets chosen, his name gets picked to serve, to burn the incense, which symbolized the prayers of God's people there just outside the Holy of Holies in the temple. This would have been for Zechariah literally a once in a lifetime opportunity. This would have been probably the biggest moment of his entire life in service as a priest, to get to do this in the temple there in Jerusalem. And boy, did it become a big moment. It wasn't only big just because of the privilege, but what happens when he's in there. So it's obvious there was no luck involved, right? I love to give people a hard time that wish me luck. I don't believe in luck. I believe in God's providence. There's no such thing as luck. Luck is random occurrences. There was no luck here. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every Monopoly game you ever will play, if you play that wretched game, which I despise, but if you play Monopoly is not to be enjoyed, it's to be endured. And you roll the die, every decision. There's no such thing as random chance with God. And it's at this moment,
When Zechariah is getting this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity and offering the incense before the Lord, that this angel appears before him. And you need to realize, if you think about it, if you've read your Bible, an angel appearing to a human, that just doesn't happen a lot in Scripture, really. I mean, it's kind of interesting how people think, Christians believe that angels are always popping up all the time and there's all these crazy miracles are happening every other page of the Bible. They're really not. God sends His messengers with a purpose. His miracles are performed with purpose in the Scriptures. And so, but Zechariah is here and he sees this angel. And again, contrary to popular belief or even popular Christian belief, I mean, Zechariah is not like, oh, great, an angel. I mean, you saw an angel. You fall on your face in fear. This is a messenger before God's very presence. He's not high-fiving the guy. He's fallen down. And we read him, look at verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. Your prayers, and remember, he's in there offering prayers. That's part of his job at this moment, to offer prayers for the people of Israel. So he's praying for their redemption. He's praying for their deliverance. At the same time, he's obviously praying that God will grant to him and Elizabeth a child. Your prayer has been heard. Take joy in that. Don't be afraid. God hears and answers prayer. That's being driven home to us here in this passage. And that's a reason for joy. I subscribed to World Magazine, have for years, and love listening to their daily news podcast. But there was an article that appeared some time ago by Andre Seu Peterson, and she wrote this column, and the title of this essay that she wrote was The Faith of My Husband. The Faith of My Husband. This is what she wrote, just a quick paragraph. My husband builds decks and puts on roofs. Suffering under a sustained sleep deficit, last night before bed, he prayed that God would give him a good night's sleep. This morning I asked him if he had slept. He said, not much. Then when we prayed together, he thanked God for the amount of sleep he got. And he assumed that because God answers prayers, that little bit of sleep he had would be enough to get him through the day. It's like Abraham assuming that since God told him explicitly that Isaac would be his heir, then if God was now telling him to kill Isaac, it must mean he is planning to raise him from the dead afterward, because, of course, God is reliable. I like that. That's a perspective on prayer that says God hears every prayer and God answers every prayer. Now, he may answer no. He may answer not now. He may answer, I will answer, but I'll answer in my way and not your way. But he does answer prayer. And that's the joy of Advent. You see, the joy of God hearing prayer is also a reminder to us that the only reason God hears our prayer, accepts us in His presence, is because He did send His Son to die in our place. And so when we enter God's presence to pray, as we even affirmed as we read from Hebrews 4 this morning, the throne of grace that we can approach in time of need, it's because we have an advocate. We go in the merits of Jesus to pray in Jesus' name is to say, Father, would You answer this prayer because of what Your Son has done, not because of what I've done. I've not earned this answer to prayer. I've not earned Your attention. Jesus has earned it for me. And so we need to pray, God, would You give me joy in just knowing and understanding what it means for You to hear and to answer prayers in Your wisdom, in Your way. That's a reason for joy. God hears prayer. But another reason for joy that comes out in this passage is that God never abandons His purposes. Or we could say God always acts with purpose. He always acts with purpose. That comes out again in verses 13 through 15, where the angel Gabriel says, don't be afraid. You and your wife will bear a son named John. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. What a thing to be said about anyone. Zechariah, you're going to have a son, and he will be great before the Lord. Wow. What greater commendation could anyone ever receive? And it said further, he must not drink wine or strong drink. That could possibly refer to the Nazarite vow of the Old Testament. That's a vow like Samson took. Not to drink strong drink, not to cut one's hair went along with it. As you recall the story of Samson, so was John a Nazarite? We're not told explicitly. That could be an answer. But as we've noted, his birth, John's birth, will be a reason for great joy. And we need to realize that when this angel appears to Zechariah, this is revelation straight from God. This is the first time this has happened in 400 years. 400 years. John the Baptist, who John grows up to be, is literally the last Old Testament prophet. But even though 400 years had passed without a word from God, God had never, ever abandoned his people. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are proof. God's answer to their prayers, God's gift of a son to them in John, is proof. God was, even during those 400 years, he was ruling and reigning well from his throne. I mean, Zechariah receives this promise of the son named John in the temple. And he's a priest. I mean, God's continuing his work of continuity. This is coming through, this promise goes all the way back, ultimately, to Genesis 3:15, where God's going to provide one who will crush the serpent's head. The coming of John is a forerunner of the coming of Jesus. He's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, we're told in verses 16 and 17. Again, what we're seeing is, look, this is not a random thing. This is not just something that kind of pops out of the blue. God's continuing his purposes to redeem for himself a people. God's still at work. If you'd lived through those 400 years, you might have thought, God's gone to sleep. No, he's always faithful to his promises. So that's what we need to lay hold of this morning. There's a reason for joy. God has sovereign plans, and he never abandons them. History is in the hands of God. Our story is in his hands. We need to be comforted by that reality. I can remember, I've told this story before, I can remember years and years ago when my oldest son was a toddler. He could talk, and he was in the back seat in his car seat, and we were at one of these intersections where the light was green, but I was making a left-hand turn, and so I was waiting for the oncoming traffic to clear so I could complete the turn. Well, my son in the back seat, in his car seat, what's his viewpoint? He can look, you know, he's so small, he can see the back of my head, the back of the seats in front of him, but he's got an angle, 45-degree angle. He can see the traffic light, and he can look out and he can see what's happening right now. He sees the traffic light, and it's green, and he says, "Go, Daddy, it's green." I didn't tell him this, but you want to say, "Now, son, I can't go now. There's an 18-wheeler coming this way. I need to wait for it to pass. Then I can complete the turn." I just kind of laughed and said, "We got to wait." And my analogy is this. We're like a toddler in the back seat. God, the light's green. You can get rid of this virus right now. Go ahead. God, the light's green. You can heal this disease in my life. God, the light's green. You can clear up this mess right now. And God says, you don't see the future. In fact, you need to realize I've ordained the future. See, God's purposes are more than just seeing the oncoming semi. He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's the language of Scripture. And when we gripe and complain against God, we're not understanding that he's got a purpose, he's got a plan, and he never abandons his plan. That's a reason for joy. It's not the joy and happiness necessarily where we're going to buy a cake and throw a party, but it's a deep joy. God, even in the midst of this that's so hard and so difficult and I'm so tired of it, you still got a purpose and you're still in control. And that, I think that comes out in this passage as God gives this gift of John, the son, to Zechariah and Elizabeth, as he's keeping his promises, as he's fulfilling his plan that goes back to eternity past. So there's a reason for joy. God hears and answers prayer. God's always at work fulfilling his purposes. And lastly, there's a reason for joy, and it's in our repentance. It's in our repentance. Zechariah gets this word from Gabriel when we look at verses 18 through 20. Gabriel, we're told in verse 19, stands in the presence of God. And again, we'll see him again in this, in the early chapters of Luke's gospel. And he gives this message that I'm going to send to you this son for whom you have prayed. And then in verses 21 through 23, Zechariah, we are told, is leaving the temple, but he was held up in there. So people outside are kind of wondering, what's the holdup? And when he comes out, he can't speak. Remember, that's the judgment, if you will, of the angel Gabriel for his lack of faith. It's a sign that God will keep his promise. You see, they would have expected Zechariah to come out and offer the priestly benediction. He would have led a chant on a song, in a psalm of praise. There would have been joyous music to accompany the pouring out of the drink offering. But none of that happened. There's a sign here. Something amazing and significant has happened. And then we read the verses 24 and 25. That Elizabeth, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. You know, why she hides herself for 5 months, we're not exactly told. Maybe just to keep the message of the prophecy hidden for some time. We're not really told. But I want us to go back again to verses 16 and 17. And he will turn many, speaking of John, of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. How's John going to do that? In the spirit of Elijah. Well, we're told later, John preaches a message of repentance. He preaches a message of repentance. John's ministry is summed up in this verse: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's just John's message. He preached the bad news so that people would get the good news of Jesus. And he's saying, repent. Now, what's repent? Well, repent's a turning from and a turning to. It's seeing our sin, seeing our need of forgiveness, seeing what it is, not sugarcoating it, not making excuses for it, but seeing our sin and seeing our hearts, and then fleeing to Jesus and turning to him and say, forgive me and change me. It requires that we indeed see our need. It's that getting the bad news so that we get the good news. That's what repentance is. And repentance is what will lead to joy. There's joy here. It's going to come from the ministry of John. And then what's John going to... He's going to call for repentance. And that's going to bring joy. Sorrow for sin is going to bring joy. Yes. Some years ago, I was listening to and reading a story by Ken Davis. I guess for lack of a better way to put it, he's a Christian comedian of sorts, a speaker. And Ken Davis was telling this story about how he was on a camping trip in Colorado and he had his 4-year-old granddaughter, JJ, with him on this camping trip. And she got lost for several hours. In fact, they had to call in search and rescue to find her. And they eventually found her. And so Ken Davis tells a story. And he talks about his own emotions at losing his granddaughter and the fear that he felt, the sadness that he felt, and then the joy that he felt upon her return. And he writes this: the rescue team gave JJ a ride back to camp on an ATV, all-terrain vehicle. I will never forget the sight of her smile and her long blonde hair flying behind her. I held her close for a long time. She told the rescuer she was a little scared, but was looking for, quote, her grandpa who was lost. And then Ken Davis shared his joy at holding her and her return. Now that's joy and repentance. What joy am I talking about? Jesus talked about it in Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You see, repentance brings joy in heaven. It brings joy then in us as we are refreshed in the gospel and come to grips with fresh starts and new beginnings. Ken Davis said this as he reflected on his granddaughter's return as a prayer, actually. He said, thank you, Lord, for reminding me of the joy you must feel when one of your lost children finally come home. You see, Advent joy just isn't our joy. It's God's joy. Joy in restoration and reconciliation. You see, there is joy in repentance. That from the Valley of Vision, I just remember that prayer. Lord, teach me that the way down is the way up. That the way of repentance is the way of joy. So let me just ask you this question. Where do you need a fresh dose of joy in your life? Is there some sin in your life? Some bitterness, some anger, maybe towards God? I get that. I mean, I probably say it too often from the pulpit, but I'm tired of the virus. This would go on record. I'm tired of the virus. I'll stop there. I'm tired of the virus, right? And everything that goes along with it. I'm tired of the turmoil in our country. You know, it's just like I tell people, you know, for some people, they think the election might be over. But here in Georgia, the fun just keeps on going, right? And I want a just and peaceful resolution. And I need to remember, and you need to remember, that no matter what happens in the future of our country, would you please think of God's people under Roman occupation? I don't think it's going to get that bad. But yet there was reason for joy. I just want to say this for all our sakes. You know, we live in a country where we can still voice our opinions, and we can still work, we can still protest, we can still fight, if you will, for justice, and we should. God's people have always done that. But we should never, ever be a people of despair. We should never be a people where hope is lost. Let's not throw away Advent joy that there's a God in heaven who hears prayer and answers them, who's always been at work and has given us joy in his Son, that nothing will ever take that away. Whoever lays claim to the White House, nothing will ever take that away. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, and we come to it regularly at this church, it's a place for us to be remembered. Okay, here's a reason for joy that can never, ever be taken from me. What we're calling an Advent joy. It's the joy of the gospel. Let's pray that we recapture that joy as God's people, and even in a fresh way together this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy. We thank you for the Lord's table. May it be for us a place of much needed joy and fresh repentance. We pray in Jesus' name.